Father, we ask this morning as we study this material that it would encourage us to have our views towards the eternal glory that awaits your people. That again, we will experience and inherit these great blessings based solely on the merits of your Son and his grace and mercy that's been bestowed upon us. Help us to warm our hearts to true and genuine worship, that it would give us a steadfast hope until that glorious day arrives. We ask for these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we're down to, Lord willing, our last two lessons. We're down to a page and a half left. We're in chapter 20, if you're using the modern translation, on page 219. And there's basically two more themes that we're going to address through all of this study in John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. And we're at that portion in Bunyan's allegory where the king is going to invite the pilgrims in to the celestial city with the great glory that accompanies that. And I'll read from the original that Bunyan wrote. Again, if you're in the modern translation that many of you have, I'm on page 219, about a third up from the bottom of the page there. And Bunyan's writing this. Remember, he's imprisoned in England. He's been thrown in there by the ecclesiastical authorities because Bunyan was not willing to do what they wanted him to do in regards to preaching and church attendance. And he's writing this allegory from his perspective, and he's writing it within the idea of while he was dreaming. And he says there, "Now I saw in my dream that these two men went in through the gate. And behold, as they entered, they were transfigured, and they were dressed with apparel that shone like gold. They were also met by those who gave them harps and crowns, the harps to add praise and the crowns as tokens of honor bestowed. And then I heard in my dream that all the bells in the city," that is a celestial city, "again, they rang out for joy, and that it was said to the pilgrims, 'Enter into the joy of your Lord.' I also heard the men themselves sing, and that with loud voices saying, 'Blessing, honor, glory, and power be to him who sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Now, just as the gates were open to let in the men, I looked in after them, and behold, the city shone like a sun, and the streets also were paved with gold. And on them walked many men with crowns on their heads and palms in their hands and golden harps with which to sing praises. Also among the inhabitants there were those that had wings, and they responded in praise one to the other without ceasing, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord.'" And again, Bunyan's painting this picture of glory or heaven, the celestial city, the city that the Lord has made himself. And he's using this descriptive language, which is found, of course, out of the Word of God, the Bible. "And having earlier received mere pledges of their heavenly inheritance based upon Ephesians 1, verse 14, we have that. We have the pledge of that which is going to be fully inherited, those full blessings that have been secured by Christ, and we're now experiencing just a foretaste of that great glory that is to come. And they earlier, these two pilgrims, hopeful and Christian, had received the tokens of that heavenly inheritance, and now they are about to receive the fullness that has been reserved, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that's reserved for us in heaven. It's the reality of that situation that Christ has secured on our behalf. Though we can't fully see it right now, this inheritance that Christ has secured that moth cannot eat. The thief can't steal it. The rust is not going to deteriorate away. There's nothing that can remove it. The Almighty has determined, and it's set there, and it's waiting for each of us now based upon the merits and the person and the work of Jesus Christ, of what he's done, that his perfect righteousness has been imputed to those that believe alone in him and trust in him for salvation based upon, again, his ability to keep the law perfectly, his ability to live a holy and blameless life. And we have his righteousness that we're clothed in. Remember when the pilgrims crossed the river of death, it shed those mortal garments, and they were clothed in those new clothings, the clothes of righteousness, so they could attend the banquet. They weren't at liberty to decide on what they were going to wear to the banquet. The only way that you can be properly attired at the marriage feast, the Lamb being united with His bride, which is the church, which are the redeemed, the elect from the four corners of the earth, of all nations, tribes, and tongues. Those people that are going to behold their Lord face to face are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. They stand perfect and holy and blameless before our judge because we have been justified through faith based on His atoning work on the cross. Well, even then when they were in that pilgrimage, going through this world and going through all the adversity and suffering that they faced, they still had the pledge of that heavenly inheritance. They were sealed with the Holy Spirit. They had the promises of the Word of God, a God who is almighty, that no man can thwart His purposes, a God who cannot lie, a God there is no shadows or turning or changing, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We can bank on that, and our confidence and our hope and our trust is in Him and not in ourselves. And even when we are unfaithful, Christ still remains faithful to His people for whom He has died. It's developing that, keeping the eyes focused upon Christ, upon the cross, the preaching of the gospel to ourselves to remind us who we are and what Christ has done, and keeping eternity in a proper perspective, keeping our eyes on eternity. Again, when I preached on Psalm 73, that's the whole point that Asaph had to come to that realization. I've gotten my eyes off of that heavenly inheritance, that which is reserved in heaven for me, and I'm only looking at the circumstances around me right now. And I've got my nose so close to that tree, I can't see the whole forest, the whole plan and providence of God, that He's working all things together according to my good and for His glory. But I can't see that now because I'm so overwhelmed by my present circumstances. And I'm living at that point just by my feelings, and I'm not living by faith. I'm walking in the flesh. And we're giving in to that which we can understand through human ability. And we're negating and we're not remembering the promises of God and the inheritance which is secured in heaven. The reality of that. It doesn't seem real to us at that point because we're dealing with the suffering, the trials, the testing, whatever adversity, the afflictions that you're facing. And they can be overwhelming. But God's grace is sufficient, we're told by the Scripture. And that's where we need to, again, meditate upon the Scripture, the truth of that, recall that to our mind, think on the things which are true, which are pure, which are lovely. Philippians 4:8. We need to encourage each other with that truth during those difficult times. And all of us have been there, and you're going to be there again until that glorious day comes when we cross that dark river and shed these garments and are clothed in the full righteousness of Christ at that time. Well, in particular, in Bunyan's allegory at this point, Christian and hopeful, they are to be made partakers of the glory that is to be revealed, that Peter wrote about it in his first epistle in chapter 5. They are actually going to partake of the glory that is to be revealed, and now they are to receive the image of the heavenly, according to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, where Paul writes about all that. The corruptible is going to be put off and the incorruptible is going to be put on. That transformation is about ready to happen here. And it's going to be permanent for all eternity. The present eternal that we've talked about. Well, they're transfigured as they enter the gate, that narrow gate. And remember, this is the second of the narrow gates that enter into the celestial city. The first narrow gate, or the wicked gate, as Bunyan would use it in the time of when this was written, back in the 1600s. You remember what that referred to. How does a man enter into a relationship with the Almighty? There's only one way, through the narrow gate. Many try to go, but there's only the narrow gate, and that is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And now this other gate that Bunyan's writing about here, to enter into that final celestial city, into that eternal glory that awaits. And remember previously of what was observed there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And again, what was so interesting when we had the opportunity to go to Israel, 2009, when we were there on the Sea of Galilee, you look up and there's Mount Hebron, which is the tallest peak. And it was off to the north there of the Sea of Galilee, and it's approximately 10,000 feet in elevation. And it still had a little bit of snow on it when we were there in March. But that is to believe the site of the Transfiguration, where they went up with the Lord Jesus Christ and He revealed His glory at that point on top of the mountain. And while that had only been observed in a limited sense, now becomes their own possession for eternity. To see the revealed glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be glorified themselves. Not to be made into gods by any means, but still partakers of the divine nature, of those attributes which could be transferred. And now they're going to experience that, and that's going to be their possession for eternity. So in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, they put on these imperishable bodies. No more pain, no more suffering, no more aches, no more bad vision, no more ability to not hear clearly. All those things that we suffer with in this sin-cursed world that we're living since Genesis 3, the fall of man. All of that's going to be done away with. And we're going to put on these imperishable bodies. It's going to be a body of glory and of power and of spirit. And again, Paul writes on this throughout chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And this, again, where Bunyan's drawing all of that directly from Scripture, is he's writing the story about what's happening to these two genuine pilgrims as they've made their journey in their walk in the Christian life until they finally have reached their end destination. And they receive these heavenly tokens of their genuine citizenship there. And as the tokens that they received at the place of deliverance. Remember, they had the scroll that certified that this, you are a genuine pilgrim. You're not a false pilgrim. And these things were suitable for their earthly journeys. Everything that we need now in the present. Again, Peter writes in his first epistle, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Having the power and ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Having Christ's body here among us, the church, the members that make up his body in each local church, having his word, all these things are sufficient. Everything is there that we need is grace is sufficient in order to make this pilgrimage and journey through this world until we safely arrive and we persevere and we endure by the strength and the power of our Lord through a Spirit that does that for us. Well, everything that they needed to make the journey up to this point, and at times, remember, they were discouraged. Remember in Doubting Castle with a giant? And there were times they were frightened. And remember the difficulty just a couple of weeks ago that Christian had even during that final part of crossing the river. His faith was very weak at that point, but the issue is he had genuine saving faith. And it doesn't take much. It's the object of that faith. And he simply needed to be encouraged and redirected to get his focus going properly on what awaited and keep his eyes on the Lord just as Peter began to sink in the sea. Remember when he started looking at his circumstances, what happened to him out there? He started to sink. And he got his eyes and focus back on the Lord Jesus Christ. That was on the Sea of Galilee, wasn't it? It's just amazing. As I said before during that time, if you ever have the opportunity to go over there, it will completely transform the way you view as you read the Scripture. To actually stand in some of those historic locations and read from the Old Testament or the New Testament and go, you know, where Peter's home was located up there on the north end and everything else, it's just really encouraging. I would say it would feed faith through that of seeing perhaps even where the Great Commission was given. It was right there at the intersection of those highways that led to the ends of the earth as they understood it at that time. And perhaps where Jesus gave that. And our guide, who was a Old Testament professor from Master's College out in Santa Clarita, out in California, out there by L.A., but he was always quick to point out and not make it, you know, Jesus sat right here on that stone and everything like a lot of the tourist guides try to do, because he tried to be as accurate as he could with what was historically known about the location where we were. And again, very, very interesting, and I'm certainly glad that we had the opportunity to be able to go and do that. Well, what they received, Christian and Hopeful, when they crossed that river of death, and what they've got now is fitting for their heavenly residency that they're about to permanently be a part of. That is, they are princely, and they are royal, and they're appropriate for the sons of God, the people of God, to be. Everything is provided. They have these raiments of gold, this descriptive language. They have these glorified bodies that, and they require this suitable clothing. And so the heavenly apparel that they're draped with shines with this golden hue that perfectly matches their holy complexion and their countenance. They've been totally transformed by grace at this point. And we're in that process right now through progressive sanctification as we're being made perfect. But one day that's going to be fully completed. The Lord has determined to do this before the foundations of the world to conform us to the image of His Son. And He exhorts us to be holy as He is holy. And one day each of you, genuine pilgrims, will genuinely be holy. Well, when we have those glorified bodies and we are clothed in that heavenly apparel, it's never going to soil. It's never going to wear out. It's never going to go out of fashion. Its radiance and brilliance will never dim. You know, as we think about the clothes that we buy today, in a few years you got to go buy some more. They wear out. Sometimes they get stained. You can't get the stains out. Sometimes it's not in fashion anymore, and change our wardrobe perhaps. But not so when we're clothed with the heavenly apparel that the Lord will provide for us. And also these instruments of praise, and there's going to be these melodies and praise to accompaniment of the harps under the direction of the 24 elders we read about in the book of Revelation. It's going to all be united in the praise of the King for His glory. And the theme of the Lamb is going to predominate that setting. Elizabeth, you might have a jump on us with that harp playing. Since Elizabeth is already a skilled harpist, huh? So, now, how much of this is figurative and how much is literal, I think it's clear, though, that the Lord's people are going to be singing His praises for all eternity. And again, with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, the new city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem coming down, you know, my understanding of that is the recreated heavens and earth prior to the fall, that we're going to be living in an actual type of city and setting. And again, some of this, there's still mystery involved, but it all will be perfectly revealed. We're not going to be floating around disembodied with harps on clouds as portrayed. No, I don't think that's the case at all, as at least what is revealed to this point in Scripture. And everything that we need up to this point is revealed. The rest of it we leave in the hands of the Lord, and it'll be more glorious than we can even think of. Well, there's going to be those crowns of rewards. You know, Paul will be there with his crown of righteousness that he talked about, as he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. James will probably be wearing the crown of life that he spoke about. Peter may have received a crown of glory that he also wrote about in his first epistle. And the 24 elders, we're told, will have crowns of gold, and yet all will follow their example of casting these awards before the feet of the King as an act of adoring worship. It's not about us. It's not even man-centered at that point. Not a reward for your good works. We've been created unto good works according to the sovereign will and purpose of our Lord. And it's just a reflection of what His work is and what He's doing and what His abundant grace is. And all that's going to be given back as a recognition and adoration and praise and worship for what He's done, not what we could do. Because apart from Him, we can do nothing. Scripture is very clear. What do you have that you have not been given? What makes one to differ from the other? These are the sovereign bestowal of gifts and mercies that the Lord gives to His people and for His glory. Yeah. So those that are concerned about all these crowns that are going to be awarded and piling up in the corner for themselves, those are all to be cast to the glory of God. Not for ourselves. It's not like wearing Boy Scout merit badges. Because all things that are done out of a pure motive, and none of us have a completely pure motive at this part, but they're all done for what? The glory of Christ. Do all things for the glory of Christ. And they're motivated, they should be, though they're tainted because we're still battling against sin. But they still should be done out of a motive of what? A love for God and a love for others, the fulfillment of the law. Well, they also, these two genuine pilgrims, they hear the ringing of the bells in their honor, in the sense, you know, they hear this melodious chime of these bells, and it's only been an echo for them at one point, but now they, they learned that this joyous sound was in celebration of their safe arrival, of what the Lord has done on their behalf. And they hear the inviting refrain from all those around based upon Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, enter into the joy of your Lord. It's been a long, hard journey, but it's been well worth it. And now, enter into the joy of your Lord. And they join in singing the praise of the King. And their hearts are so full, and the pilgrims join in this singing with the ability and enjoyment that they've perhaps never known before. And for those of you like me who can't sing very well, it's going to be perfect pitch. And thus the whole surrounding community, it's this glorious heavenly choir of righteous men made perfect that are going to sing the praise of the triune God and the Lamb of God forever and ever. And there's going to be great joy and contentment and peace and happiness and fulfillment in doing that. We're not going to be bored. We're not going to be looking for something to do. We'll be enthralled and captivated completely by the glory revealed of our Lord. It'll be spectacular beyond words that I can even begin to try to encourage you with. In things that we can are beyond our comprehension, being finite to understand that which God has prepared for His people. And these are the kind of things to think and dwell upon during the hard periods of life. And, you know, and to think about loved ones that have gone on before us, that they now, that knew the Lord, are enjoying these things, and all that pain and suffering and the afflictions that they were battling with in this present life are just a distant memory, if not completely erased from any of their knowledge. And I'm sure every one of them would gladly say that everything that I did in the Lord's providence through His directing hand, He had a good and perfect purpose for it, and it was more than worth it after finally arriving where He had planned all along. Well, after all this has occurred, the King, He commands the closing of the gate. And I read there from Bunyan's original writing, and after they had closed the gates, and because of what I had seen of this glorious sight, he says, I, that is Bunyan writing, says, wish myself to have been inside among them. How glorious it was, and he got to partake of this and see just a little bit of it. And after the gate was closed, oh, how I wish I could be in there with them right now. And again, Bunyan's the narrator in his allegory, and outside he is there, the celestial city, and he's seen this procession, and he's seen it go right in through the walls into that holy city. He's lost sight of his beloved pilgrims that he's written about up to this point, because there they go, and the door shutting behind them. And now outside, his perspective seems lonely. All the activity is inside, and he's on the outside for now. And he sorrowfully anticipates that the gate will be shut in just a brief moment. But he had his glimpse of heaven that he's writing about here. And like Paul, he was privileged to see these vistas of heaven, but it's not normally lawful for any earthly man to behold these things. And Paul writes about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You hear all these stories today of people that have been there, but yet, certainly in the Lord's providence, as far as we know, Paul is the one that we would base any descriptive on. His words are the ones that are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Don't get caught up in some of these fantastical and other type of stories that are out there, which are not based solely upon God's Word to lead us, give us direction, to reveal the truth to us. Yet Bunyan, in this point in his allegory, in his story, and with his literary ability that the Lord had given him, remember he was a tinker, worked on metals and pots and pans and eating utensils. They just didn't throw them away and go to Walmart and, you know, buy a whole new set when they needed them. They didn't have that, live in that kind of time. But the gifted tinker does seem to lift us up also to the realms where he may watch and wonder alongside of those pilgrims that just entered into that city and through that gate. And there's that shimmering inner glory of that great city, and almost like a beggar peeping through the gate of a palatial mansion and coveting the sumptuous appointments and the luxurious finery that's contained in there. And so Bunyan, sensing his poverty at this point, desires his promised wealth in the city of God. And he takes that out of Revelation chapter 7 and also in chapter 15. But he knows now that he seems to be poor by the world standards, like Asaph was complaining about. He knows yet that there's the promised wealth. And the wealth is not self-centered, self-absorbed wealth for the sake of the wealth. It's the inheritance that God has secured on his behalf. And like he's outside, knowing of that holiness and the great things that are waiting, and he groans in his earthly body, longing to be clothed with the heavenly garments. He longs for the society of heaven and where the righteous dwell. That's the desires of his heart. And we're told that the throne of God is surrounded by these angels. The angelic praise of the holiness of God is for Bunyan very desirable. There's where he finds his pleasure. There's the desires of his heart. For the praise of the holiness of God, the exaltation of the glory of God in such a setting is his supreme ambition. And that marks the character of all genuine pilgrims, even here. Though at times that desire and ambition could certainly be more intense, and sometimes even seem to be faded when we're so confounded by the things that occupy us in this world with our present day responsibilities, and certainly we are to be responsible people. But yet as we maintain our focus on that which is to come, that eternal perspective, and our treasure is there, not here on this earth, because it's fading away and going to be burned up, as we've learned. That would be our supreme ambition, for the praise of the holiness and the glory of our Savior. And each of us, as we're maturing in the faith, as God is working and chiseling off those parts of our character and nature that need to be changed, hopefully we will be able to declare, as Asaph did in Psalm 73 and verse 25, remember when he said, "Whom am I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee." The problem is right now we have conflicting desires. For the closed gate conceals the glory eventually, and the command of the king who populates his city according to his own determination, that is, he is the one who invites, he is the one who calls, he is the one who saves, he is the one that bestows mercy and grace sovereignly upon undeserving sinners. Well, he calls for the gate to be secured, to have it closed for now, and heaven is not an open community. Rejoicing at that time becomes muffled because the gate's been closed, and for Bunyan, he has no alternative except to resume his own pilgrimage and travel with greater expectation than ever. He just had a sight, a foretaste of it. And we have the Word of God to give us that same thing. And Bunyan yearns for his residency there to be with his Lord, his residency in heaven. The author is communicating that what he writes about is the passion of his heart. And remember, Bunyan in other writing has also been very frank about his struggles. But the Pilgrim's Progress is not art for art's sake. Remember, it's the second most popular piece of literature. Certainly, it's not inspired. We've made that perfectly clear. But second only to the actual Word of God, the Bible, throughout Christian history. Remember, as I said at the very beginning, some time ago, that Spurgeon is said to have read Pilgrim's Progress at least 100 times. But it's not art for the sake of art. You know, Bunyan has not written as he was in prison there to satisfy some kind of literary gratification, to entertain people, to provide some type of quiet entertainment for a cold winter's evening. It is far more than that. No, his own soul, his desire for the sake of his soul, to know the truth, and through the eye of faith he beheld the eternal weight of glory of the world to come. And again, he drew that from the book, the Word of God. He didn't make it up. He drew it from the revealed truth of God's Word. He wanted to behold that eternal weight of glory of that world to come. And therefore, everything in this life is a momentary light affliction. He could understand that in light of the eternal when comparing it. And he knew, and he had a lot of trials. Remember, they said, we'll let you out of jail. Go back to your family. Provide for them. They didn't have welfare back then. Remember his oldest daughter, Mary, blind. He said, you know, you just go to the right church and quit preaching what you're preaching, and we'll let you out. He said, no way. Even some of his friends told him to do that. Again, for the sake of his family, he refused to do it. And he's able to understand, even at that point, such trials are not worth comparison with the glory that is to reveal to us, according to Romans 8. It would take some kind of God-given faith to have confidence and hope to be steadfast and persevere through those difficult circumstances that he was in. I certainly don't know if... Well, I know I couldn't do it, based upon my own human resources, but the Word says that grace is sufficient at the time of our need. And thus the whole pilgrimage, according to Bunyan, has worthwhile significance when the glorious end is constantly kept in view, getting back to what Alita's saying. And you'll find so many people that you disciple and counsel with, they've lost sight of that glorious end. They don't think that the fight today is worth it. They want to give up hope. Throw in the towel, quit. Just like John's been preaching out of the book of Hebrews, and he'll continue in this morning. They were getting persecuted. This is not worth it. We're going to go back to Judaism. They had lost sight of the end. Remember what I told you a few weeks ago, that illustration about the flight attendant that passes out those parachutes on that airplane? The difference between the genuine gospel and the fake gospel, the Christ-centered gospel versus the man-centered. Remember, she comes down that aisle and she has those parachutes and she's got those two people sitting side by side, and the man-centered gospel says what? Here, put this parachute on. It's going to make the flight so much more enjoyable. In the Christ-centered gospel, she says to the passenger sitting right next, here, put this on. This plane's about to crash. It's not going to make it. And this is the only thing that can save and rescue you. So they both put them on. Well, during the flight, remember... The one guy sitting there in the one seat who's there for the pleasant ride. You know, try Jesus, he's going to make your life better. Well, everybody starts laughing at him and ridiculing him. Making fun of him, scoffing him. He said, this is not very enjoyable. They're making fun of me. This is hard. I want to be liked. I want to be part of the world. And they're laughing at the other guy. They're laughing at both of them. And he says, that's okay. Go ahead and laugh. I'm prepared. Because this plane's going to crash. And then remember, she brings the coffee and spills that hot steaming coffee all over the lap of the one passenger. He's trying Jesus because it's going to make his life better. Make it much more enjoyable. He's getting laughed at. Now he's got hot coffee. It's burning. He said, this is not worth it. I thought you told me this is going to make my life better. Try Jesus. He'll make it so much more enjoyable. And so what does he do finally? Because he was told a false gospel. He took it off. The other guy got the coffee spilled on him. He said, you know, this really hurts. But by God's grace, I'm hanging in there because this plane's going to crash. And eventually, just not go through the whole thing again, but the plane ends up having mechanical problems and crashes and falls. The guy that's in Christ to save him, because that's his only hope. Because he didn't have the ability to fly or do any of those other things in order to save himself. But you see, his gospel that he received was a savior from sin and a savior from the wrath and the anger of God and a savior from the condemnation of God that's to be poured out on all the wicked. The gospel that he received, the gospel that he believed in, was not the gospel that of a Jesus that gives you what you want, when you want, how you want it, to make your life the way you want it to be. Matter of fact, Jesus says, you can expect to be persecuted. The world's going to hate you because they hated me. And matter of fact, and rather your life getting easier, it might get a lot worse, but in the end, everything that you go through, the glory that is to be revealed to us, all the trials and suffering, afflictions and hardships can't even begin to compare. And you will be rescued and saved. And that's the why Christian fled from the city of destruction. He read in the book that wrath and judgment is coming. No man can stand. Remember those portions we've read recently? How can any man stand if you keep account of all his sins and transgressions? No one can. It's only when they are in Christ. And Jesus saved sinners. He saved all that will trust in him. You should call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He turns away the wrath of God. He's made propitiation. The wrath of God's been poured out on his own son that we that believe in him would never know. Never know the wrath and anger of God. Because Christ has borne all our sin. And is as far as the east is from the west. But you see how subtle the difference between a man-centered gospel is and a Christ-centered gospel? Is it so many reasons people make false professions of faith? At least the point that they're not genuine. Not really believing in the Bible or the Jesus of the Bible. It's a made-up Jesus. It's a Jesus that they're comfortable with. But we preach a Jesus that saves to the uttermost. A glorious gospel of saving grace. And when you believe in the genuine Jesus and trust in Christ alone, there is that hope of glory that each of the genuine pilgrims will receive. Because it's based, again, on what Christ has accomplished, not on what they can do. You know, and one of the traits as you go through church history and you read about notable Christians, and one of the things that seems to be common among them has been their heavenly mindedness. It seems like most great saints, if you allow me to use that term, they have this ability, by God's grace, to keep the eternal perspective in view, perhaps more than some of us who struggle on that on a regular basis. And Bunyan was an example of this. He matured into this by God's grace, and they sensed the transitory nature of this life. There's more than this is life. And if this is it, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we're going to die. If this is all the world has to offer, we might as well get as much of this world as we can, because that's all there is. But those who have been saved by grace, knowing the transitory nature of this life, and therefore what they desire, a better country, that is the heavenly one, Hebrews 11. They seek the celestial city with earnestness. It knows no earthly compromise for the simple reason that their vision of the desired destination is so gloriously overwhelming and real. The natural man does not have that ability. Because this kind of talk to the natural man who's dead in his trespasses and sin is nothing more than a myth and a fairy tale. It's for weak-minded people. This is not for the wise of the world and the intellectual superpowers of brilliant minds. And it's overwhelming and it's real, and for this reason they want others to travel with the same sense of anticipation as they do, and thus they become, their earthly ministry becomes intense and it's committed to the proclamation of the genuine gospel, of putting the real Jesus before people, letting people know that apart from Christ that they have no hope. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. That they are dead in their trespasses and sin, that they are abiding under the wrath and condemnation of a holy God who's going to judge them. They need to escape the wrath that is to come. And that was the story of Pilgrim, even when his wife and his family and all his friends around him, really, he's crazy. Remember back in the beginning, put him to bed, he's gotten sick. And he woke up tomorrow and according to them, he was even worse. And he was willing to forsake all, die to self, take up his cross and follow Christ. He heard the voice of Jesus. My sheep know me. They hear my voice and they follow me. Well, through the sovereign work of His Spirit, He grants the ability to hear His voice. There was a time that we did not hear. Perhaps many times you've heard the gospel and you didn't respond. You never heard the voice. Maybe there was a sense of conviction of sin, but it's not enough to lead you to repentance. Maybe there was a worldly sorrow over the consequences of your foolishness and your sinful behavior, the situation that you found yourself in. But when God's grace comes and the Spirit moves upon us and brings life to a person who's dead in his trespasses and sin, what do? They respond in faith, a gift given by God. He grants repentance to understand who you are in relation to a holy God and to have the ability to turn from that sin and to follow Christ willingly, because the understanding has been changed, the affections of your heart have changed, and you see the beauty and glory of Christ revealed in the gospel. And you turn from your sin and you follow Him and you trust in Him alone for what He's done. Well, unfortunately, evangelical Christendom today is not so heavenly minded. Its focus is more on this world and man rather than on heaven and God. Jesus, again, comes nothing more than a genie in a bottle to rub when you want to grant your wishes. Promises health, wealth, all these other things that are completely contradictory to what the Word of God teaches. And sometimes God does grant those things. But that's the exception rather than the norm. You can expect to be persecuted. Many places in our world today, the Christians are being persecuted and put to death even as we speak. Count our blessings with the liberty that we enjoy, at least for the present time in this country, but yet, let's not squander our opportunities to take the gospel to the world. You know, life in this present age that dominates the lives of too many Christians, not the future kingdom. And this being so, Bunyan's conclusion here is so significant for us today. What he wrote over 300 years ago, it reveals the shabbiness, as he spoke of, as our heavens speak. The carnality of our earthly life. The here and now seems to predominate too much of our thinking and our thoughts, and as Bunyan said, even to his people there that he pastored and ministered to, he needed a fresh awakening to the glory of heaven. And that's one of the reasons he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, to present that to his people and the future generations. And if we don't do that, we might find ourselves participating in the tragedy of the final scene, which is now to follow. And Lord willing, we're going to complete this after what? How many years have I been? I don't even three? Has it been 3 years?
Yeah, 2 years, 11 months.
Yeah, somebody, I have to look up. But Lord willing, it'll be our final lesson. That's going to be the fearful end of that character ignorance. In such a representation of far too many people today, and we're going to see where ignorance is getting ready to cross the river of death himself. But guess what? He's not going to enter into the city. Well, Lord willing, that's where we'll be next week and conclude. After that, Dennis is going to continue a series on the fear of God for a few weeks. And I know you'll be blessed by that also. And now I'm trying to get some other men lined up, too, to teach on some other subjects that I think you will find interesting and help mature us in the truth and understanding of it. So, Lord willing, next week will be the last of Pilgrim's Progress. I hope you've enjoyed the study as much as I have. I know I've benefited from it. I read it before, and I need to be like Spurgeon and read it a few more times because I've gotten so much more out of it as I studied it in depth rather than just, you know, reading through it and glancing and never thinking about it again. But it contains so much rich biblical truth that I hope it takes you to the ultimate primary source, the Word of God, to see these things for yourself. So.